Well, we're coming to the end of a long section in the Gospel of Mark in which Jesus has been emphasizing the call of discipleship. This section is largely from middle of 8, and it'll finish at the end of chapter 10. So it's about the call of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And the bar, I think we have to admit, is pretty high. Sometimes I feel bad. You know, we come in here and we listen to how high the bar is with Jesus. And I feel a little bad, like week after week, pummeling us, you know, with these teachings. And yet we know that the call of discipleship is a call to life. It's a call to flourishing. It is the true life that humans were meant to live. And it's an invitation not to some standard that we've got to try to attain in order to gain God's favor. Rather, it's an invitation to the life that he always intended for us. And it starts with the forgiveness of sins that he gives to us freely. No strings attached. He invites us in. So today we're in Mark chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 32. And Jesus addresses this question, the question of what makes someone great in the kingdom of God? What makes someone great in the kingdom of God? And if this sounds familiar, it's because Jesus taught on about this in chapter 8 as well. It's not repetitive. It's important. You know what I'm saying? This is important to Jesus, so it must be important to us. So what is the nature of greatness? Just to get us thinking about the nature of greatness, I searched up A&E's most influential people of the millennium, just to get us thinking, what exactly makes someone great? Okay? So this was done in 1999, which is going to prove interesting, okay? A lot has changed in 24 years in our world, okay? First, Johann Gutenberg. He invented the printing press. Pretty significant invention. Isaac Newton, science, right? Martin Luther, Protestant Reformation set in motion. Now, interesting with Luther, this great theological achievement, his life didn't really exhibit what we would hope. He was not always a good man. So interesting that his theological contribution is celebrated. His character was less than. And, you know, true of all of us, I suppose, right? Unfortunately, his position of power and authority meant that had a negative impact. Charles Darwin, interesting choice here. Again, science, right? This list seems to say that science is important in our society, that those who are great make scientific contributions. William Shakespeare, there's the artist, right? So we got to have an artist in there. We might have another one. Christopher Columbus, this again is interesting given that 24 years ago, he was probably viewed differently than he is in 23, right? 2023. We're having another thought about exactly who he was, okay? Karl Marx, writings that shape political philosophy. A little scary, right? A little unnerving there. Albert Einstein, again science, but where his science led, I guess we were always going there, but yeah, not a pleasant contribution in many ways. Copernicus and Galileo, again, science. You see this list. It's about these intellectual feats in a lot of ways. Da Vinci, and the note says here for his science, he was also an artist though, right? Sigmund Freud, working on understanding the human mind. Louis Pasteur in the area of health and biology. Edison, an inventor. Jefferson wrote, in part, the Declaration of Independence. Adolf Hitler. So again, influential is not always great, but certainly he had an influence in our millennium. Gandhi led peaceful revolution in modern India. John Locke, a philosopher. Michelangelo. And Adam Smith is the father of capitalism. And so his ideas have shaped economics for quite a while. So what is it that constitutes greatness, or what is valued in our world? Certainly, some of these ideas, I think we could add things like wealth, like status, like having a name. increasingly in North America, we'd have to add celebrity, wouldn't we? You think about the place that celebrity holds in our lives, especially in the lives of our young people. There is a kind of celebrity worship that takes place. And so, you know, when we talk about greatness in our world, I think we'd have to say, well, I hesitate to name a name because I'll probably date myself, you know. You know, someone great like Harrison Ford, you know. Or but there are new names, right, that are being revered, so to speak. So as we move into our study then, you're probably aware that Jesus is going to define greatness differently. And most of us probably already know where he's going to go, but we have to avoid the trap of not letting Jesus' words change us, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll dig into our passage. Father, we again invite you to bless with potency your word, that our hearts would be transformed. That the things that we care about, the things that matter to us, the things that shape our behavior day to day, would be the same things that you care about. Grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10. And they were on the road, that's Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, a couple quick things that come right out of these first couple sentences. First, the way. There's a really important phrase that starts out in the Hebrew Bible. It's called the way, or in Hebrew, halakha, right? It's a common phrase. Deuteronomy 5:33, I think, is a good example here. You shall walk in all the way that your Lord has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now, we might think of this as wisdom, or even the word righteousness. The way of Jesus, or the way that God intends life to be lived, it's shortened to be the way. So here in this passage, it isn't immediately clear in the ESV, but in other translations, they make it more clear. The ESV simply says they were on the road. You see that there. But the King James actually gets it right here. You paying attention, you King Jamesers? It gets it right here. It says, nobody's going to cheer. The other day in prayer meeting, we had one of these situations where the King James was spot on, beautifully spot on. And one of our members gave it a little, you know, fist pump. So here's what King James says. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. That's not a normal English statement. But the King James Version here is drawing on the importance of this phrase, the way, right? So there's a subtle hint in that something important is coming, some important teaching about how God views the world. Mark is saying, pay attention. They're in the way, so pay attention. Interesting side note, interesting to me, maybe not you. No, it's probably interesting to you. Jesus says, I am the way. That is a potent word. Boy, okay, I can't get distracted with that. What does that mean exactly? It means a lot of things, a whole lot of things. That it'd be worth your time to reflect on. So subtle hint, something's coming. Now, second in this opening part, it's interesting that the disciples and the followers are amazed and afraid. Why is it, do you suppose, that they're amazed and afraid? Now, you might recall the last time we were together, we were talking about this rich man who came to Jesus, and he wanted to know how to enter the kingdom. And he seemed to be doing okay, but then Jesus asked him to surrender all of his wealth, his status, all of that, asked him to surrender that in order to be certain of his righteousness. Now, Jesus says, yeah, it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom. But then he goes on to say, but with God, everything's possible because God can change the human heart. Now, this teaching about wealth, that it actually is a hindrance in the kingdom, is actually opposite what they thought. They thought that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. That if you were wealthy, that meant you were living righteously, you had all your ducks lined up, more money, more favor with God. So when Jesus flips that, they're like, wait a minute, something weird is going on here. It's their belief was diametrically opposed to what Jesus was saying. So that's why they're amazed and afraid. Don't miss the point, though. It's about a transformed heart, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, they're amazed and afraid because they have this confrontation with their long-held beliefs, and Jesus says, it's different than what you thought. Now, philosophy is a tough subject in university. Too often, our education revolves around memorization and regurgitation. So you memorize a group of facts, you state them back on the test, you succeed. Which is really great if you're a good memorizer. But in philosophy, students are called to take complex ideas and figure out how they fit together. It's challenging, especially for students who have just come out of high school. You know, when you get into university, you're in all disciplines, you're required to do that. But when students come out of high school, they're not really good at this. Well, one of my colleagues, I'll call him Joel. That's actually his name. He is a philosophy professor and a notoriously hard marker. He felt that the average person should get a 65%, not an 85%. And this brought him, you know, a little bit of scorn, certainly from the students, never to his face, though. He's a bit intimidating. But they would always complain about him. I got a 65. And he'd say, yeah, that's average. That's what your work was. So this is Joel. And one day I was walking by the student mailboxes and I came upon one of my students, a bright young man, I'm quite sure he was a freshman, who he'd always been a good student through high school. He had good marks, good at memorization, and he was standing at the mailbox and he had just picked up his assignment from Joel's class. And he had this strange look of terror on his face. He was like literally physically shaking. And you kind of go over and you grab the guy. He's a bigger guy. And I grabbed him and I brought him over to a bench and we sat down and he's shaking and he's dumbstruck. And I said, what's going on? And he said, I have never received a mark this low in my entire life. I kind of wanted to pat him on the back and say, you're in good company. But the student was amazed and afraid. He was struck by this realization. And this is where the disciples were at. They had seen the young man come to Jesus with a flawless resume in his eyes, all these commands I've kept since my youth, and then to be told to go and sell everything, give the money to the poor. The man with the perfect track record was failing? They couldn't comprehend it. This didn't make any sense. Like my student, they were amazed and afraid. Reading on, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. This is now the third time that Jesus tells his disciples exactly, explicitly, plainly, what's going to happen. The first time you'll see in 8:31, Jesus makes a plain statement about what's going to happen, and then you see Peter reacts, telling Jesus that he's mistaken, in fact. Jesus, you haven't got this right. The second time is in 9:31, again, very explicit, after which it says that his disciples did not understand and were afraid to ask him about it. So this is the third time now. And again, he's super clear. He couldn't be more clear about what's going to happen. But they simply do not understand neither the specifics of his statement, nor do they understand the nature of greatness in the kingdom of God. It's just a complete miss. And their ignorance is betrayed by the behavior of James and John in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's a bold statement, a bold question right off the bat. I have a friend, he calls me quite commonly and asks me, hey, Dan, will you do me a favor? You do a favor for me. And I can never say yes to that because I know he could be asking anything at all. You know who I'm talking about. So I'm always, well, tell me what the favor is and I'll tell you if I can do it. But the disciples, they get this idea that they're going to go and ask for a blank check. One of the preachers that I sometimes listen to, he always asks this question about stuff like this. What made them think that it was open game to go to Jesus with this question? What made them think it was a good idea to say, hey, Jesus, like those two seats, me. Like, there's a kind of comfort level almost, isn't there? Like, it's hard to understand exactly what would motivate them to go to Jesus with this particular question. So their response to Jesus' statement about his approaching death is a masterclass in tone deafness. Like he's just said, like, I'm going to die in a terrible, terrible way. And they're like, never mind that. Here's what's really important. You know, the seats. And so they're oblivious. They're ignorant and they're uncaring, and it betrays a total inability to understand. Now, just by way of explanation, when he talks about cup and baptism here, he's really saying, are you able to endure what I'm about to endure? And they, of course, answer quite quickly, yes, yes, we can. And I sometimes wonder, why is Jesus not angry with them? Why does he not get upset? There are other times Jesus gets upset. It's not like it's impossible. Why doesn't he turn on them? Like, I would do this. I'd get up in their grill and wag my bony finger in their face. And like, who do you think you are? You know, that kind of talk. But Jesus doesn't do that here. It's even worse, perhaps because of the irony that they say they can do it, but Jesus knows that the first sign of trouble, they're going to run. But why is Jesus so gracious on this point? Why is he so patient? The answer, I think, is in the text. In the end, history tells us that they will suffer for Jesus. They will suffer. And he knows it. His time of suffering is close, and so is theirs. And he's not mad because he's staring it in the face, and they are too. They just don't know it. So that draws out, I think, the compassion of Jesus, where he says, I'm not going to be angry with you because the day is coming. You're going to face this. Now, there is history. Are you interested in knowing the history? A little nod? Okay. James took the faith to Spain after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and he was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem in about 44 AD, about 11 years after the resurrection. That's James' story. John's story is less clear. John took care of Jesus' mother initially. Then he was, during that time, he was preaching in Jerusalem. Then it appears that he took the good news to Ephesus and was part of the church there before being banished to slave labor in the mines on Patmos. He suffered for the sake of Jesus. Both brothers suffered greatly. So Jesus cannot be upset with them, knowing that they will get it, that their future will be difficult. So he's patient and kind, even though they're oblivious. And it's a beautiful thing about Jesus. In contrast to their tone deafness, he is not. He is aware of our sufferings. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's concerned about the things we go through. He's not aloof. He's not detached. He knows what we go through, and he has compassion for it. Well, verse 41 then. Jesus is sympathetic, but the other disciples not so much here. And when the 10 heard it, the 10 other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, important question, why are they mad? I don't think they're mad because these two disciples haven't learned the lessons of Jesus properly. I don't think that's what's going on. They're not upset because they've misunderstood Jesus. I think they're mad because they buy into the same scheme as James and John. It seems that they're mad not because James and John misstepped and need correction, but because James and John were first in line, they were ahead of them. That's what it appears to be. So at the core statement of James and John and the indignance of the rest is an assumption about the kingdom and about greatness. Okay? There's an assumption they're all making, all 12 of them. They're still stuck in the mindset that the kingdom is about getting the upper hand. Aren't we all there? Well, David Garland is a biblical scholar. He says this. But the Zebedee brothers are not asking for the honor of being crucified with Jesus. What they really expect is a kingdom for themselves, where they can impose their own will on others. They hope to replace the self-serving, oppressive power structure of the Romans with their own self-serving, oppressive power structure. Nothing changes except the names of the rulers. Oppressive power gets recycled and new tyrants rise on the scene. Lots of words here, but here's the punchy part at the end. The worldly ambition to be at the top and to beat down others still rules. They understand faithful discipleship to Jesus as a means to a selfish end. It will help them to achieve their goal of having power over others. Wow. Like my student who was staggered by his inability to understand the material for the exam, the disciples have completely failed the test. Sadly, they don't know it. They've completely misunderstood the assignment of Jesus, so they're brought in for remedial work. Is the education metaphor going too far here? Remedial work. A makeup test, right? About the nature of the kingdom, the nature of Jesus' restoration and mission, the nature even of greatness. So Jesus teaches them. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You see, there's a way in our world, a way that's not the way of Jesus. It's a way of power and influence, of using power over others. Think of Einstein, who meant no violence by his invention, but placed in the hands of sinful humans, it naturally turns to violence. And I want to report, too, that the church is so much different than the world, but that is not the case. Again this week in the news, a high school teacher in Saskatoon, at a school my kids played sports against, arrested and charged for inappropriate behavior towards a young female student. Power is so often a device for selfish gain, and that's what we see time after time outside the church and, friends, even inside the church. And Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A lot has been written about servant leadership in our society. It almost certainly comes out of these verses, I think. Or maybe people are subscribing to it because they just see that it works. It's effective. But my experience of servant leadership teaching is that it's often one of the tools in the tool belt of the leader. It's one of the tools. We use servant leadership on some occasions. Sometimes you need servanthood, but other times you need a different tool, like a hammer. And I don't think Jesus sees it this way. I don't think that's the way he puts it together. In his view, I think leadership is service. There isn't another set of tools for another occasion. It's not a thing to try if your other methods aren't working. It's the way. Servanthood is the mode for followers of Jesus at all times. And service is the nature of Christ's rule. He does not serve in order to gain authority from which he can rule in some other different way. He serves from start to finish. His rule is service. And his body, his people, cannot be different from this. It's service from start to finish, not service in order that I can get to the ruling. in some other way. It's service. The cross becomes then, in this passage, it becomes a model for the way of life that we are all called to. There's a word a friend mentioned to me the other day. It's become a bit of a big deal in the theological world. The word is cruciformity. It's kind of being, it's spreading out in all the books that are in my office, actually. Cruciformity in the shape of the cross. The life that Jesus calls us to is cross-shaped. It is the example that we are to follow. It's service for the good of the other. And it's most clearly demonstrated in Jesus' ransoming death on the cross. That's what Jesus says here. And this then is the path of greatness in the kingdom. It's not the first step, it's all the steps. It's the call to the young and the old, the mature and the immature. Greatness equals service from start to finish. There is no other way. It is the way of Jesus. Through his service, we are all saved. And through our service, others will see the nature of God and be invited into the kingdom. This is the way Jesus has laid things out. And this is the call of Jesus then. Serve. Give yourselves to the needs of others. This is greatness. But this takes faith. It takes faith. It takes faith to believe that there is a kingdom in which greatness is defined this way. It takes faith to believe that the methods of the world are actually faulty. And it takes faith to believe that life is actually found in a life of service. Because what you're doing is you're actually forgoing the other means, right? You're forgoing the fame. You're forgoing the wealth. You're forgoing the status. You're forgoing the celebrity in order to do this. Seeming meaningless acts of service. Picking up popcorn for the third time. You know? That's what we're talking about. The great example, then, of course, is Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The picture here in ransom theology is of a hopeless debtor who is ransomed by Jesus' infinite generosity. Someone who is imprisoned by their debt, hopeless to ever repay, and they are ransomed. His suffering buys our freedom from debt. Humans have fallen into a great debt with no hope of repayment, and Jesus comes, and he pays the debt in order that we might go free. Beautiful. So beautiful. This is the service of Jesus. And this is what he does for humanity, and this is what we celebrate when we come to the table this morning. His broken body and shed blood that buys us out of prison. That's the ransom. And this morning, we will participate physically by getting up and coming forward. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to join in. Jonathan and Alita are going to come and sing a song for our reflection. And we'll come up through the center aisle and pick up your communion elements and then just hold them and we'll participate together at the end. Let's pray. Father, what beautiful words we find in our Bibles. These words of Jesus. So rich, so even contradictory. Lord, forgive our inability to live them. We confess it to you. We confess our inability to you. And as we participate in communion this morning. I pray that these elements would be faithful signs of your transforming work in our hearts, that as we take them in, that our hearts would be changed in the pattern of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Boy, what a beautiful story we get to be a part of. You know, the love of Jesus displayed for all of humanity. What an incredible thing that is. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What kind of a king? Ah, grabs your heart. Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hopeless debtors set free by the infinite grace and mercy of Jesus. His suffering buys our pardon. Beautiful thing. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in your tender mercy gave your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made a full and perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray, and grant that we, receiving these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. Friends, this is the body of Jesus Christ, which was given for you. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Let's eat together. And friends, this is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let's drink together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, grant that by the merits and death of Jesus and through faith in his blood, we and all your church may receive forgiveness of our sins and all the other benefits of his passion. And here this morning, we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice. Fill us all who share in this holy communion with your grace and heavenly blessing. All honor and glory be yours forever and ever. Amen.